Please turn to Amos chapter 6. And we begin in verse 1 and read through the entire chapter. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamat the Great. Then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of evil and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodavar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Levo Hamat to the brook of the Arabah. Herbert G. Wells is known as one of the fathers of science fiction. In the 1895 classic novella, The Time Machine, Wells sees the human race split into two specific separate species 800,000 years from today. The evil, ape-like Morlocks dwell in a maze of subterranean industrial compounds, whose only food are the Eloi, human beings, fair-skinned, who live in a carefree, paradisical world above, with no thought about tomorrow. And the time traveler observes the blindness of those to whom complacency is the only way of life they know. And like blots upon the landscape rose the cupolas above the ways to the underworld. I understood now what all the beauty of the upper world people covered. Very pleasant was their day, as pleasant as the day of the cattle in the field. Like the cattle, they knew no enemies and provided against no needs, and their end was the same. Circumstances may change, but complacency is almost impossible to dislodge from the human heart. Cupolas puncture the landscape as stark reminders of a certain darkness lurking beneath. But the complacent Eloi practice a life of unreality and hang on to false security. A vision of the distant future, 800 millennia from today? Amos 6 addresses those who are at ease in Zion and who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. Both Judah and the northern kingdom are in view. Zion, or rather Jerusalem and Samaria, being the respective capitals of these kingdoms, north and south. But as always, as it is throughout his prophecy and this book of the Old Testament, Amos' most concern, his focal point, his foremost concern, is the northern kingdom of Israel, who are about to go into exile and disappear from the table of the nations. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, son of Joash, halfway, give or take a few years, through the 8th century BC. It was a time of great prosperity. Moab, Gilead, and a good deal of Syria to the north were restored to the territory of Israel. And the usual effects of conquest in the ancient world, luxury, a strong economy, attended the reign of Jeroboam II. So this passage is now addressed to the upper class in Samaria, who, like Wells Eloy, lived a carefree life with no thought about tomorrow. However, their mindset was characteristic of the entire kingdom, the mindset of the people. Amos saw Israel as playing on the brink of the abyss, living in a fool's paradise that was too good to last. So here is his reality check. He lists three signs of complacency. And then closes out with bringing before us the inevitable consequence of any life of unreality. A stunning reversal from life to death. From luxury and affluence to a catastrophic loss of land and people. So let us look at these three signs of complacency. And the first one, I'm quite certain, may surprise some of you. 6:1 calls the wealthy aristocracy the notable men of the first of the nations. So these were society's movers and shakers. They were the people who had a name in this nation of Israel. They were recognized. But the appellation, the first of the nations, is highly ironic. You see, the last thing that Amos intends is to give these people any reason to bask in perceived greatness. But this is what they said about themselves. We are the people. We are the first of the nations. We are the greatest nation. And if this sounds familiar, do not be surprised. Israel is no different from other nations, no different from other people. But how did they obtain this Coca-Cola ranking of the first of the nations? How did they arrive at this conclusion? They certainly said to themselves, yeah, we are the chosen people of God. There is no nation like ours. Yahweh has known us, and he has not known another nation like us. We are the people. And yes, we are rich. And yes, we are wealthy. And we are strong. Amos makes his own kind of comparison in response to this. And Commentators are puzzled over some of these phrases. The Hebrew is very difficult, but the gist of Amos' point is quite clear. He says, you are no better than the nations. You are neither better nor more powerful, more worthy. You are sitting in the same boat with all of the nations. They obtained their ranking as first of the nations by way of comparison. Making comparisons is the first of three signs of complacency. Russia looks down on tiny Lithuania. China knows that it is far more advanced and more powerful than Burma. And the USA has small neighbors to the north and to the south, so at least some people think. At work and in our neighborhood, there are people who have less expensive homes, lesser cars, lesser incomes. They may not have as much education and social status as some. We compare ourselves with others to see how we measure up, and there is always someone who is ranked lower than I am. There is no culture, there's no country, there's no people, there is no neighborhood, there's not even a slum in this world where the motto, I am bigger, I am better, is not at least a latent problem. And we all carry this problem in the heart, do we not? Even our children brag about how much better their bike is. High school students claim superiority in some sport. And the Smiths carefully observe what the Joneses have. C.S. Lewis claimed, pride means I am smarter, richer, or better looking than you. Among Christians, that could well be, I am holier than thou. I am less worldly than you are. I'm less secular than you are. I'm more spiritually alert than you are. But this competitive spirit, making comparisons, is deceitful because it rests on a false sense of reality. My identity is not negotiated by anyone. It has been given by God. My identity is not negotiated by way of comparison to other people, but in relation to God, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins on the cross. Rich and poor stand on equal footing before Him. And therefore also, and especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church whom Christ loved and gave Himself up for her. And the church, and this is one of the reasons why I love the church, it isn't because I'm a socialist, but the church is the only truly classless society in this world. There is nothing like it, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, rich or poor, any of the boundaries that define castes and classes in human society and separate people from each other. They have been obliterated in the cross of Christ and in His resurrection. Let's keep it that way, brothers and sisters. Albert Schweitzer is a name that some of you have heard before. This man held 4 doctorates. In his own day and age, he was one of the most distinguished people on the face of the earth. He still would be today. Theologian, doctor. Musician, doctor. Philosopher, doctor. Physician, a doctor of, or a physician, a doctor of medicine. And of course, not to forget, a missionary to Africa. There was not a person in the first half of the 20th century who would not have tipped the hat to Schweitzer, notwithstanding his theological convictions that were shadowy at points, to say the very least. But there was no question about the fact, and nobody took away from the fact, that he never cut any corners and he was a very, very distinguished man by human standards. But although distinguished and although very, very smart of a man, he was one of the few of this kind that also knew that he was nothing. And laboring among the indigenous people of French West Africa, he asked one of the natives to help him move some heavy planks. And he declined, saying, "I don't do manual labor. I'm an intellectual." To which Schweitzer replied, "I too tried to be an intellectual, and I never made the cut." Pride and complacency are not based on who we are, but who we think we are, or what we think about ourselves. But I would challenge you, think about Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus Christ. Did he have an identity crisis when he became a human being? Or was he out to prove something to us or the world at large when he left his throne in heaven and he came down to this world? He knew, he always knew, that his home was eternal glory, which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He did not compare himself, however, with us. He did not look down on us. He became one of us. He became like us. And not only that, but as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, of a slave. So the next time we feel the need to compare ourselves with someone, let it be him. And then follow his example. Because true and biblical knowledge of the person of God, as he is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the person of Jesus Christ, is essential if we are to combat this pervasive human agenda, this attitude by which we compare ourselves with others to feel better, to feel safer, and to vindicate ourselves before each other. Amos' second mark of complacency is stated in 6:3. The people put far away the day of evil. Again, 6:6 claims, they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Israel's extravagant party, their feast was like Shakespeare's Hamlet, where the court of Claudius reveled and danced, while Fortinbras of Norway assembled his armies on the border of the country, or the kingdom. And Amos sees Israel in precisely the same way, playing on the brink of the abyss, toying with disaster, and blind to the growing shadow in the east, Assyria. He mentions the coming Assyrians, the invasion that would terminate the kingdom forever in 6:14, and at least indirectly in 6:7, where he says, "So you think that you are the first of the nations? Well, you will be the first one to go into exile." Having come to the conclusion that they were the first of the nations, they thought they were invincible, they were untouchable. They thought that they were immune to disaster, and like Wells, Eloy's never thought about tomorrow. Israel, Israel is a paradigm for the whole human race because their tendency is universal. And wherever there are people, they will make the same mistakes. They are involved in the same sinful mess that we all find ourselves in. We always seem to think that evil can be kept away from our doorsteps. It happens to others, but not to me. And when disaster does strike close to home, we may be disheartened or become despondent, partly because we have bought into the satanic lie that the Lord of all creation is a godlet whose only purpose is to serve my whim, to encourage me in a life of apathy and looking out for my own interest under the motto, if it doesn't feel good, don't do it. And God forbid we talk about death. God forbid we talk about the day of evil, the day of the Lord, the end of the world. These are things for the unchurched, not for churched people like us, not for Christians. Don't believe it. There is no such thing as two Bibles, one Bible for the unchurched and one Bible for the churched. The apostle says, all scripture is God-breathed and all scripture is profitable for doctrine. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, and in his aphorisms and parables, we find frequent reminders that this world will not last, that we will not be here tomorrow. In fact, he confessed of himself, yet a little while, and you will see me no more. I came down from the Father and have come into this world. Again, I leave this world and I go to the Father. That latter statement is also your destiny, brother and sister, to go to the Father. But when the end is put far away, complacency rules supreme. Is this a time to be complacent? The end of the world is like death and taxes. You never talk about it unless you have to. But we, unlike the people in Amos' day, we live on the edge of time. We are living in the last days. We are living in an eschatological time frame. These are the last days. Between today and the end of the world, there is no intervening age to come. This is it. And to be sure, we do not know when Jesus Christ returns, but he will return in this age. In these last days, he will return. And that puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? How foolish then to put any stock in temporal things. And for Christians, to think of the day of the Lord is not optional. We do not have the day of the Lord in our creeds only. It is also written in our hearts, and it is our source of hope. Is this not the gospel, that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and that he will come again to take us to himself so that we would walk in his light forever and ever? That's the hope of the gospel. A third sign of complacency shows in 6:4 through 7. Self-indulgence. So Amos speaks of the luxurious furnishings of homes, grade A cuts of tender young meat in a time when people hardly ate meat at all. He even observes how the cultured lifestyle of the upper class involved the refinement of artistic performances, the making of fine musical instruments, which made them feel favored, like the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. At their banquets, wine was served in giant bowls that dwarfed most drinking devices known to men. And expensive imported oils and lotions and perfumes held captive the interest and imagination of many. Complacency shows when rest and contentment are found in things temporal. Well, that raises the question, how can we live? How can we work in a materialistic world like this one that puts a premium on possessions, status symbols, power, and pride in accomplishments? How can we live in this world and not be tainted by it? Well, let's begin on one end of the spectrum. Should we, as Christians, should we turn down salary increases? Should we turn down job promotions? Should we refuse to run for political office because it's worldly, lest we get our hands dirty? Should we decide not to own a home or own solid furniture? Should the wedding of your daughter only feature crackers and cheese? Or should you perhaps tell the people to bring their own food for a picnic? There is no single answer to questions concerning wealth. In part, no, take this back. Precisely because everything depends upon the attitude that people have with respect to the way that they live and with respect to the way that they use their money. One thing is certain. God uses the rich as He uses the poor to build His church. Some buildings would not be occupied. Some facilities would never be built. Some missionaries would be sent home. If God had not given excess funds to people to give them to the work of the kingdom of God. And the problem is not that God entrusts some people with a lot of money and others with very little. It is about wanting more, craving more, trusting in it. And it seems to me that even people with only very moderate incomes are not able to handle the temptation to display some form of wealth or luxury as a symbol of status that is unreal, that doesn't exist. And although we may not admit it, many middle-class people in our own country, even Christians, are secretly addicted to notions of being wealthy and rich, or making easy and quick money in the lottery, or in the casino, or at the horse track, or in the dog pit. And our infatuation with the rich and the famous speaks for itself. So, no matter what our economic background, no matter what our situation, it is just as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil, of all kinds of evil, I should say. And please don't think that having money is bad. And please don't think that having money equals being corrupted by it. Money and possessions are not the problem. We are. And so every one of us should take a close look to see if there is a misplaced trust of one kind or another. If there is a craving for more. Why? Because God's name is jealous. He's jealous over His people. He cannot stand that we put stock, that we trust and something other than Himself, the God of all creation, who made heaven and earth, before whom everyone bows. His name is jealous. Who or what is in control of my life? Who or what provides security for you? Who makes you safe? Who keeps you going? Who gives you a measure of health? And yes, who makes you sick, after all? Who causes us to grow old and to go into demise? Does it make any difference that you know the person who is responsible for all of this? I pray that it does. Do I have an open eye to the suffering of other people, or is preoccupation with my life, my family, my career blinding me to the needs of other people? But if you answer these questions in a biblical sense, if you answer these questions rightly, it will also show in the way that you handle your money, handle your possessions, and handle your time, whether God has given you much or whether God has given you very little of these. But the three signs of complacency are making comparisons, suppressing the truth about the end, and indulgence. So now Amos concludes with another announcement of judgment in 6:8 through 14. Judgment that would come in the form of exile and the termination of the kingdom. This 6:8 through 14 is the most direct and the most unadorned notice to this coming judgment in this book up until this point. And it is also the conclusion of the main body of the work that stretches from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 6. And what we have here then, and you should recognize this, is a striking contrast as night and day between the opulent luxury of the preceding verses, which we have studied to some detail, and the post-apocalyptic scenario portrayed in these verses. Entire households are wiped out and disappear. And if there are survivors, they are being shown no mercy. Communities become like Klondike ghost towns after the gold rush. And God. God is so far from the people, they may not even mention his name anymore as they carry out the bleached bones of those who have perished in the day of evil. Now step back, please. Step back, take a look at this carnage. And recognize that this is a paradigm. Misplaced trust and what it leads to. And misplaced trust has been the dilemma of the human race from day one. From the day that Adam and Eve decided to trust in their own wisdom rather than to heed the wisdom of God relating to the tree of death. And Adam's posterity went on to trust in man, trust in money, trust in education, trust in government, trust and political ideas and manifestos, trust in military power, trust in science, and trust in technology. You take your pick. Even church websites and other Christian publicity material can seem to suggest that we are preaching ourselves, not Christ. We are offering ourselves to the world, not Jesus Christ. Evangelistic rhetoric can, and it's not always the case, to be sure, and not to be unfair, but evangelistic rhetoric can give the impression that the faith is a lifestyle option. It improves, it enhances your life in this world. It will make you feel better, it will make you more successful, it will make you the kind of person that you always wanted to be and that people will look up to and that people will love and respect and honor. And it is not an urgent appeal to sinners to come to Christ and to flee. When was the last time that you've heard this? Flee from the coming wrath. The entire history of our race is the tale of misplaced trust, complacency, as opposed to trusting in the living God who raises the dead. Therefore, also the Holy Spirit has now been sent from above to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment. Of sin, said Jesus, because they do not believe in me. That is to say, they do not trust in Jesus Christ, but they trust in something other than Christ. That's misplaced trust. It's like Wells says in his novella, The Time Machine. It's like the day of the cattle in the field. They do not see the danger, and their end will be the same. But until then, this is the day of salvation. And this is the time to align yourself with Jesus Christ. Trust only in Him, and He will take care of you. Give yourself to Him, and He will give Himself to you. Remember the old hymn that says, Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. These are not the songs of those who are at ease in Zion. And these are not the chants of the carefree Eloi 800,000 years from now. This is the voice of those who have found eternal security in an almighty Savior who is neither too high nor too lofty to humble Himself even to the point of the cross to redeem you. Let your confidence be in Him alone and in nothing else. In the 1950s, a youth pastor in Eastern Germany was incarcerated on the charge of corrupting the future of socialism, corrupting the youth of Eastern Germany. And that was done through Christian teaching, Christian propaganda. When in his cell, fear and trepidation came upon him like a mighty flood. What would become of him? What are these people really capable of doing? Will he ever see his family again? Had he been deceived? Then they brought him into a room, a separate room, where a picture of his face was to be taken. And the man with the camera said, "Look straight at the cross." And there was a cross on the wall, drawn with a pencil. It was drawn there on the wall so that all the pictures of all the enemies of the working class of Eastern Germany would look the same, look in the same direction, uniformity. But this enemy of the working class, this enemy of the state, heard or saw in it a message from God. Look straight at the cross. I haven't forgotten you. I am at your side. I will never leave you nor forsake you, for I am the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have made known your name to us in Jesus Christ, who never compared himself with others, though he could have, who never put away the day of evil, but talked about it freely. It was on his mind all his life. And who never indulged himself, as we oftentimes are wont to do. And he has shed his blood for our souls, so that it is well with our souls. And we thank you and praise you, Father, that this is so. But if there is anyone here today who has been living in complacency and in a false security, wake us up and cause us to see this, and then flee to our Savior Jesus Christ for true security and peace that passes understanding. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.